points that we didn't quite have time maybe to cover as we went through. And they're not so much points. We've pretty much looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, at what the Lord's Supper is and what the passage is teaching us and how to understand the passage in the light of that and all. But there are a couple of verses that people might use and misuse to try to sort of undermine some of the things that we've studied. Now, from my perspective, the things that we've studied, as you look at the verses and what they relate to and what the cross references relate to, the verses are pretty clear. But there are a couple of verses that, as I said, are sort of questionable, and you say, well, why does it say that, or why does it say this? So let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at those two verses, and then I wanted to allow time. I'll probably just spend 15 or 20 minutes on these verses, and then I wanted to allow some time if you've got questions about all of this, because some of this may be new to some of you, or you may have encountered questions about it along the way or whatever, so we can talk about that tonight too. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening, and we pray that as we do so, that the things that are said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, is the passage in question, but there is a passage over in chapter 3 that people look at and use as a 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And this passage is one that it really goes back to our initial discussion about the Lord's Supper and our discussion about the fact that it is a part of the New Testament, and that every time God made a covenant with the nation Israel or a testament with the nation Israel, he had a death to ratify that covenant, and then he had a ceremony of remembrance to remember that death or to commemorate that death. And we've talked about the fact that we're not a part of the New Covenant. We're not a minister of the New Covenant. We are not under the New Covenant. The New Covenant's made with the same people as the Old Covenant is made with, and all that kind of thing. And here in 2 Corinthians 3:6, there is a verse where Paul talks about the New Covenant, the New Testament, and seems to indicate that who have made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So he's talking there about the New Testament and comparing it sort of with the Old Testament. And he says, we are made able ministers of the New Testament. But then he adds a phrase, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So what Paul seems to say is there that we are made able ministers of the New Testament. But he goes beyond that and says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So we're made able ministers of the Spirit of the New Testament, not of the letter of the New Testament. Because the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. And then he talks about how the Old Testament, with just the letter, was glorious, but the New Testament, with the Spirit, is even more glorious. And as I said, people will look at that verse and say, well, you know, Paul says we, talking about the body of Christ, or talking about his ministry to the body of Christ, are able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, how can that be? Because we spent a lot of time talking about how we're not a part of the New Testament, we're not a part of the New Covenant, and yet here Paul says we are able ministers of the New Testament. Well, to me, I guess I would be the first one to admit to you that this verse can be a troubling verse, because it sort of puts a thorn into all that we understand dispensationally about our relationship to Christ and about Israel's relationship in the New Covenants. But if you read the verse carefully, I think the answer is just in a careful reading of the verse. He's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There really is no difference between the letter of the Old Testament and the letter of the New Testament. Go back to Exodus. We'll keep on to call it Ezekiel. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we've talked about this a little bit in our past study. talked about how that the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, really are the same letter. That is, they contain the same commandments, the same ordinances, the same rules, the same regulations. Get the passage there in Exodus 19 and get also Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 talks about the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31. So Exodus 19, of course, is the institution of the Old Covenant. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, and then what follows in Exodus 20 and 21 and on through the book of Leviticus is the detail that is the letter of the Old Covenant. So the letter of the Old Covenant is given in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All the detail of the Old Covenant is there. And he says in verse 6, verse 5, now therefore if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So the spirit of the Old Covenant, if you will, is a spirit of obedience. You have to obey the letter of the Old Covenant. So the Old Testament or the Old Covenant has the letter, that is the letter of the law, and based upon the letter of the law, you must obey. And if you obey the letter of the law, then you will be keeping the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Now, the problem that Israel has is that they did obey, some of them, in large measure, the letter of the law, but they did not obey the spirit of the law. Keep your hand, keep those two passages, well, you can lose Exodus, but keep Jeremiah. But go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The problem with the Old Covenant was a problem with man's flesh. And the problems with man's flesh is that man can make his flesh obey and make his flesh walk according to the law, but never have any real change internally. And when Christ came in Matthew 23, that's what he said to the scribes and Pharisees. Notice verse number, I'm going to find a verse that illustrates. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, or ye blind guides rather, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The problem there in the Old Testament that those men have is that they are obeying the letter of the Old Testament, but they have had no change on the inside. The whole Old Testament is given to demonstrate, you know, it's not enough just to clean up the outside. You got to clean up the inside. That's what the law is demonstrating to Israel. David understands what the law says. He says, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. David understood the problem with me is on the inside, not just on the outside. And even though I can obey the letter, doesn't change what I am. Doesn't change me on the inside. So the New Testament, or New Covenant, has the same letter. Go back there to Jeremiah 31. The letter of the law does not change. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, listen to what God says to Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Now, the difference in the new covenant is not a difference in the letter. You notice that when God talks about the new covenant, He just brings the law right into it. In verse number 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. There is no different in the letter of the law. The law is in the New Testament just the way the law is in the Old Testament. But what is different is that rather than a commandment to obey, if you obey, then I will bless you. If you obey, then you'll be my peculiar people. Now God says, I will write it in their hearts. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 36. He puts it a little differently in Ezekiel 36. Same principle, same thought, but he just says it in a little different words. Ezekiel 36 verse 26, A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I will cause you to obey. Rather than saying, you need to obey, I'm going to write my law in your hearts, and when I write it in your hearts, write it in your inward parts, that will cause you to obey the letter of the law, and the New Testament will be fulfilled. The difference between the Old Testament that could never be fulfilled and the New Testament that can be fulfilled is, the reason for that is, the Old Testament was based on Israel's ability to obey what God had said. The New Testament is not. The New Testament is based on God's ability to write His law in their hearts and cause them to obey His law, not from the out in, but from the inward out. So, the spirit of the New Covenant is, what you couldn't do here, you could not obey, I am going to cause you to do. I am going to write my law in your hearts. I am going to write it in your inward parts. I am going to cause you to obey. I am going to do this. So, the spirit of the New Testament, we could say, wait, you didn't see that. What is it when God does something for you that you can't do for yourself?
Pray.
Nuts, I messed that up. What is it when God does something for you that you can't do yourself? We call that grace. So the spirit of the New Testament is a spirit of grace. Because what God does with Israel is say, look, I gave you the letter of the law, and I told you to obey it, and you couldn't do it. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a better covenant, built based on better promises, based on better blood, and in this covenant, I am going to do all the work. All you do is receive my Messiah by faith, and I am going to write my law in your hearts, and I am going to cause you to obey, and I'm going to do that for you, what you couldn't do for yourself. The way the Old Testament was constructed demonstrated to you that you couldn't do it on your own. The New Testament is going to, because I demonstrated you can't do it on your own, I'm going to do it for you now in the New Testament. The difference, of course, in this grace here and what Paul calls the dispensation of grace is that this is still grace offered to the people that he made the covenant with. That's just grace offered to the believing remnant in Israel. The Gentiles are still out there outside of all these covenants. Grace in the dispensation of grace is an everyman grace. The dispensation of grace is not unique because God is demonstrating grace. It's unique because God is demonstrating grace to all men. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But God's grace in the days of Noah was limited to 8 human beings, and everybody else got His wrath. Israel in the New Covenant is going to find grace. God's going to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, but it's limited to that remnant in Israel, and the Gentiles get destroyed at His return. In the dispensation of grace, grace is offered to everyone. But we are, in the dispensation of grace, ministering in the spirit of the New Testament. That is, we are offering to men what they could never have on their own. We are offering to give them God's righteousness, or God is offering to give them God's righteousness rather than have them earn it in an obedience performance system. So, that verse where Paul says we're able ministers in the New Testament, the next phrase, not in the letter but in the Spirit. The letter of the New Testament and the Old Testament are the same, but the Spirit changes, and in the New Testament, it's a Spirit of grace. So that's how we are able ministers of the New Testament, of the Spirit of the New Testament. Now, one other point, and then if you have any questions, we can go over them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you will notice, as we've been going through this study, I've tried to be very careful. It used to be harder for me, but now, since I've been doing it for a while, it's become a habit. So, I have always referred to this thing that we've been talking about as the Lord's Supper, and never have referred to it as communion. Now, that's just the opposite of the way it's done in most fundamental evangelical churches. It's always called communion, and not as often called the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's sometimes called the communion of the Lord's Supper, or some phrase like some combination of them. And what I want to talk about is that. Is that spelled right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, that's true. Look who I'm asking. A bunch of old people. Old people and bald people. I wouldn't know. Communion. Now, and this kind of gets to several weeks back when we first started through that. Remember, we started through this whole series of studies on Paul's puzzling practices, and we talked about how the two gauges that we use to determine if a practice is something that we should be continuing today is, number one, is it related somehow to one of Israel's covenants? And we've spent several weeks, I think, demonstrating that the Lord's Supper clearly is related to one of their covenants and to the fulfillment of that new covenant out in the future. But the second thing was, do we already have the spiritual reality of what that thing was representing? Do we have the spiritual reality of what God was trying to show Israel in a type in that ceremony? Well, that issue comes into play in communion. Because the whole idea of the Lord's Supper, when you call it communion, is to illustrate the union that we have in the body of Christ, the oneness that we have in Christ. And what people do, if you look in 1 Corinthians here, they go back into chapter 10. And, you know, to me, this is a hard thing to do. I mean, I did it for a long time, but you go to chapter 10 and get communion. And then you skip over the first part of chapter 11. You know, in chapter 10, he's talking about communion. Then over at the end of chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And you kind of put these two things together. The Lord's Supper over here in the end of chapter 11 ties back into this communion back in chapter 10, and we put those two together. Now, right in between that, you find this wonderful discourse about women's head coverings and how they should have long hair and all that kind of stuff. And we sort of just push that all aside and say, well, you know, that's Jewish tradition, or that's this, or, you know, whatever reasons people give why we don't worry about the first part of chapter 11. But it's not honest Bible study to say, well, chapter 10 he talks about communion, end of chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, those two go together, and that stuff that he talks about in the middle, we just drop that out. You can't do that. I was having a conversation, I told him down at Johnstown about this last week. I was having a conversation one time with a guy down in Tennessee, and he didn't realize and understand that I didn't practice the Lord's Supper. And we were having a conversation around a dining room table one night. In fact, it was at Daryl Medford's house. And he's getting on me about this women having long hair, because in the first part of chapter 11, that's the whole issue. If she doesn't have a long hair, it's a shame, and she doesn't have a head covering, and she has to have a head covering, and all this kind of stuff. And so he's getting on me about my wife, because my wife didn't have long hair, doesn't have long hair, and his wife did, and what a fine woman his wife was, because she had long hair, and you know. So we're having this discussion, and I kept explaining to him what I thought 1 Corinthians chapter 11 said, and he kept saying to me, he kept making this statement. He kept saying, if you're going to do the end of chapter 11, you got to do the beginning of chapter 11. And he said that like, and I didn't actually want to get into the whole discussion about the Lord's Supper that night, because it was already late. But he kept saying to me, if you're going to, you know, and he said it like six times. And like six times I was very good, and I just said, well, let's go back and look at the verses we're talking about now. And finally, the last time he said, if you're going to do the end of chapter 11, you have to do the beginning of chapter 11. And I said, in my most gracious and calm and compassionate tone, not all of us do the end of chapter 11. And he went, like that. Well, then the discussion changed direction after that. But anyhow, the point is this. We do that. Fundamentalism in general does that. Because the word communion, in Paul's description of this thing, the word communion is not there anywhere. That's something that we go back into chapter 10 and get, because chapter 10 is where he talks about communion. And we kind of take chapter 10 and chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, and plug them together, but all the stuff in between kind of gets lost in the shuffle, which is not, as I said, good, honest Bible study. But let's look at what the communion is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, he's talking there about a cup of blessing, which is the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, in that passage, Paul tells you the communion that you have in the body of Christ. We are the bread. We are the body. He's talking in that passage about the communion that we have with one another. Down in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What he's saying there is, you are one with Christ. You ought not to make yourself one with the devil. It's just like when he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you join yourself together with an harlot, let's go back and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Well, verse 17. Verse 16. Verse 15. Go back up here to the beginning. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Same kind of principle that he's teaching over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You have communion and fellowship with Christ. You are the bread. You are the body. And you are that bread and body. You have that communion. You have the spiritual reality of what supposedly the Lord's Supper is to represent, which is the communion of the body of Christ, the oneness of the body of Christ. You have that. You don't need a ceremony to represent to you something that you already have. You are one with Christ, and you are one with another, and you ought not to join yourself to the table of devils. You ought not to join yourself unto a harlot, because you have real spiritual communion and fellowship in Christ, with Christ, and with His body. That's what the communion is about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not a ceremony. It's about a real communion that we have. He says there in verse 23, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edifieth not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Notice, he's talking there about things being lawful, but not expedient. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that should sound kind of similar to you, because in back in chapter 4, I'm going to find the verse here. Verse 12. Couldn't find the verse. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In the context of talking about this, not joining yourself unto an harlot, and not being thieves and covetous and drunkards and all the rest, he says, all things are expedient, all things are lawful, but they're not all expedient. Same thing he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. He's not talking there about some ceremony. He's talking there about the fact that you have a living union and communion with Christ, and because of that, all things are not expedient for you in this life. There are things that you just ought not to be joined to idols and devils and harlots and all the rest, because you have real communion with Jesus Christ. But he's not talking there in chapter 10 about a ceremony. The ceremony that he talks about is over in chapter 11, and he never in chapter 11, when he starts talking about that ceremony, calls it communion. He calls it the Lord's Supper. And the night when, verse 20, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Never calls it the Lord's table either. Calls it the Lord's Supper, not communion. So communion, see, communion, here's why people want to call it communion. Because they understand in chapter 10 that communion refers to the body of Christ. That is, the spiritual body, us. Well, then when you get over to chapter 11, and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, then they want to somehow, and this gets real fuzzy, and the guys that practice the Lord's Supper, I've tried to nail them down on this, and it's like that fuzzy math that Al Gore does or something. You can't quite get it. Somehow, they kind of make a transition from, well, that night when he says, this is my body, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his body of flesh that's going to be broken for them, and his blood that's going to be shed for them. But then somehow there's a little transition made that when we do it today, it's representing the unity that we have in the body, meaning the body of Christ. So we go back and get this term to go with it, communion. Because it's no longer just his body that's broken, it's now a representation and a remembrance of the unity that we have in the spiritual body, the body of Christ. I've never understood exactly how to make that leap, but it is a leap that's made. He's not talking, that ceremony is nothing to do with the communion that you have in the body of Christ. The term body in that ceremony is never a reference to the spiritual body. It's always a reference to his physical body. So, but in order to help bolster the idea that somehow that ceremony is a representation of the unity that we have in the spiritual body, we'll go back to chapter 10 and pull out this term and call this thing communion, which God never calls it. He calls it the Lord's Supper. Just, you know, that's what he calls it. Not communion. So we should use the right terminology. It's not communion. Sort of like baptism. Somebody says to me, do you believe in baptism? Absolutely. I believe in baptism. I don't believe in a water ceremony that made Israel a kingdom of priests for me. Someone says, well, do you believe in communion? Absolutely. I have communion with Jesus Christ every day because I'm eternally in him. And I have communion with the rest of the body every day. Now, I don't believe in a physical ceremony that he gave his disciples to remember his death till he came back and reigned with them in the kingdom. But I sure do appreciate communion with Jesus Christ. So the same kind of a thing. We have the spiritual reality of communion, and that spiritual reality is not the Lord, not a ceremony, not the Lord's Supper. So those were just two little things. And one thing that can kind of relate to that, I guess we'll just read this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's just kind of a little I wouldn't use this as a whole basis for an argument, but it's just kind of an interesting little thing that kind of fits. If the ceremony is not communion, and the body of Christ that's talked about in that ceremony is His physical body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 16 says this, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." It would seem odd that we, who don't know Christ after the flesh, would have a ceremony where a man stands in front of you and says, "This is His body of flesh. This do ye in remembrance of Him." Now, I understand, we're not doing what the Roman Catholics, or our brothers aren't doing what the Roman Catholics do and say, "This really becomes His body." But still, they're saying this represents the body of Christ, the physical fleshly body. Well, the physical fleshly body of Christ, He says, "Yet now henceforth, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more." Our relationship to Him is not based upon that body of flesh, it's based upon the communion we have in a spiritual body, the body of Christ. So there again, seems to be a little inconsistent with our relationship and our identity with Christ in the dispensation of grace. I just kind of throwing out verses now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, one other verse that kind of is interesting. That passage over there in 1 Corinthians 11 where it says, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." A verse that's always seemed amazing to me in that context is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Same book, same writer, same group. He says in verse number 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." But in chapter 11 it says, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now, you know, there again, you can't hang a whole doctrine and an argument on that, but it's just an interesting thing that in chapter 4, he just got done telling the church at Corinth, "I judge not mine own self." Then in chapter 11, supposedly he's telling them, "Now you better be careful to judge yourselves." Well, those two don't seem to go together because the context is totally different. The one, the context is Jesus Christ speaking to His disciples that night He was betrayed. The other is Paul talking to the body of Christ about our standing and our position and our service for the Lord. So, does anybody have a question? It's already 10 to 8. Does anybody have a question or something that you'd like to... a question you'd like to ask about this whole issue of the Lord's Supper or any of the other things that we've considered in this study for that matter, if you want to. If you don't, that's fine. You can just go home early. And
so then he's basically in 1 Corinthians 11 stating this whole thing that is in there is, as I know it's not for us, but so then he's just stating the facts of what happened.
I think he's explaining what the Lord's Supper is. In verse 23 down through verse number 32, from where he starts, "I have received the Lord, thou shalt also deliver unto you," down through verse 32, he says that you should not be condemned with the world. He is simply explaining, here's what the Lord's Supper was, and here's who it applied to, and here's how it applied to them. Then in verse 33, when he changes the pronoun, or changes the meaning of who the pronoun would be, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye..." So Paul now takes back control of the flow of thought, and he says, "My brethren, when ye come together to eat." Verse 33 is a much more natural break in the context than verse 26. Verse 26 is just "for," tying you back up into verse 25. Verse 33 starts with "wherefore," which makes a break between 32 and 33. And Paul uses a new noun, "my brethren," which modifies the "ye" in verse 33 instead of the "ye," which is the apostles up in the earlier part of the passage. So what he's doing there is explaining this is what the Lord's Supper was, this is who it was given to, and this was the purpose in the context of it. Just as we would do if we're going to explain, you know, if we're going to explain water baptism, the first issue you got to deal, well, what was it? Tell me what it is, and then I'll tell you if it relates to me or not. Well, in order to know if the Lord's Supper relates to you, in order for the church of Corinth to know if it related to them, Paul had to tell them, here's what it is. Here's what it was. Here's what it represents. This is what the Lord's Supper was. And in order to understand what the Lord's Supper was, I've got to explain to you what happened that night. Here's what the Lord's Supper is. And yes, Keith.
Let me go back to chapter 10 again, where he's talking about the union, and he's talking about idolatry. I didn't quite get the, you're saying the cup of blessing, that's a metaphorical cup of blessing, or...
I think it's talking about, he kind of puts the cup and the bread together. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It's clear there that the bread is a metaphor for the body of Christ. And I take the cup to be the same thing. I mean, he doesn't specifically say the cup is the body, but to me, the saying it all together in the same context is indicating that they are both metaphors for the communion that we have in the body of Christ. Like over in Galatians, or, I'm sorry, Colossians.
It's algebra as well.
It's algebra, yeah. Colossians chapter 2, where he says verse 11. In whom, in Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, he doesn't specifically say there that you are buried with him in a baptism made without hands. But we understand that in the context of what Paul is saying, he's saying you have a spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism. So for the circumcision, he illustrates the point by saying, this is without hands, it's a spiritual issue. And we understand that because he's talking about it in the same context, the baptism is the same kind of a baptism, a spiritual baptism. It's the same kind of thing that he's doing back here in 1 Corinthians, where he says that you've got the bread, which is the blood of Christ, and you've got the cup, which is the blood of Christ, you've got the bread, which is the body of Christ. We are that bread, and we are that body. For we are all partakers of that bread. I don't think you can separate the body from the blood. I think he's talking about them both together and making the metaphor that we are the body of Christ. And the cup of blessing, where does our blessing come? Well, it comes by being in that body of Christ. So the cup represents the blessing. The bread represents the body. Well, when you get in the body, you get the blessing. So I think he's using the one thing there, the two things, the bread and the cup, is a metaphor for the body of Christ. And the whole point of it all is, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Don't be a part of something that you're not a part of. You're a part of Christ, so you shouldn't be over there at the table of idols, the table of devils. The table of devils that he talks about down in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The table of devils is a metaphor for verse 14, flee from idolatry. The table of devils is idolatry. He's not talking about sitting at a table with a devil. He's talking about worshiping of idols. So flee, don't partake of those idolatrous things. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Don't partake of it. Don't partake of that table of devils. So he is using a lot of metaphor in there to talk about stay away from idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's not much metaphor there. I mean, the metaphor there is about the real physical body of Christ and the real physical blood of Christ and that ceremony that remembered them. So it's a different thing. Anything else? Any other questions or comments, sir? Anything for the good of the cause? All right.
When are you going to go through the first part of chapter 11?
If you don't do the last part, you don't have to worry about the first part. there is a lot of stuff in that first part. I'll just say one thing about the first part of chapter 11 that to me is an important. If I can find the verse here real quick. Verse 10 is the hardest verse in the whole passage, by the way. For For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, if anybody can figure that one out. I've got a theory. I've got a...
Pastor Jordan, I talked to him once about that. I think when he explained it, well, that was... It wasn't just something you can simply say.
Yeah. Well, I think I know what it is, but you can figure it out.
Does it have anything to do maybe with when Eve...
Not Eve, but yeah. Verse 16, but if this whole thing about women's head covering, long hair, short hair, all that stuff, Paul, his final statement about this whole matter in verse 16 is, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It seems to me that Paul's final statement on it is, this is not something to be contentious about. The churches of God, the Gentile assemblies he ministered to, have no such custom about women's hair being a covering and prayer covering and angels. There is no such custom among the church of God. So don't be contentious. That's what I was trying to tell this guy in Tennessee. You're being contentious about this. And Paul says right there, if any man is contentious, we have no such custom. And he just kept saying, if you're going to do the end of chapter 11, you got to do the beginning of chapter 11. So finally I had to tell him that I don't do the end of chapter 11. But to me, that verse 16 is important. If any man seem to be contentious, and all of this is set in the context of the church at Corinth, which was a mess and had a lot of these Jewish traditions and customs and all that as a part of what they're doing. So just to add one thing about what Keith was asking about, the symbolism back there in chapter 10, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 10, which kind of sets the tone for the whole passage, he's saying, first of all, he's talking to the Jews in the assembly, because in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, I would that ye should not be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, our fathers as Gentiles were not in that sea, and our fathers as Gentiles were not baptized unto Moses in the cloud, and our fathers did not participate in any of that. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. So there's the meat, or the bread, and the blood, or the drink. For they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the drink and the eating, the meat, both of those are together, that rock was Christ. And what he's going on to say then, he's just using that to illustrate a point. In the body of Christ, that's what we have now. We have communion with Christ. In meat and drink, however, whatever analogy you want to use, we have communion with Him. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and the opportunity we've had this evening of looking at Your Word and of studying it together, and pray that as we've done so, that the saints would have been edified. Name of Jesus Christ, honored and glorified. And we do think of those that we mentioned earlier in the evening that are going through physical problems and trials, difficulties, that as always, Your grace would be sufficient and that they would realize the sufficiency of Your mercy and Your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.